We want to continue the focus on the Master's last days. So, for a brief few moments now, I want to spend guide your thoughts into some of the crowds that Jesus interacted with in those last days. And one of the long-time curiosities regarding Jesus' time on earth and his ending time is that great contrast between the crowd that welcomed him into Jerusalem on what we call, or what is normally called, Palm Sunday, that event, and the very, very different crowd that 5 days later was screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him." And the question has been posed for many years, how could the crowd change in such a short period of time? Well, the only way it makes sense to me, I'll tell you my conclusion before I tell you the rest of the story, but the only way it makes sense to me is that we're talking about totally two different groups of people. And different sets of people, not the same group of people who changed their mind 5 days later and their loyalties, but two different groups, two different attitudes, two different world views. And I think there's lessons to be learned from both of these situations, and that's what I'd like to focus on. In addition to those two crowds, there might be a few other smaller crowds that also participated in those last days. So first, let's look at the crowd of what we call Palm Sunday. And the first question is, what was going on here? Well, I would like to propose that the Jews had very well established traditions and ideas regarding Messiah. It was not something that they were foggy about. It was something they were taught and had learned and had high expectations for. And they were based on scriptures like this, Zechariah 9:9. You know it well. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle or humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then, did you hear some of those key words there? There was a shout. There was the donkey. Okay. Then in Psalm 118, 26 and 27, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festive procession." Remember, they grabbed boughs from the tree? They knew about this scripture. "Up to the horns of the altar." So if you combine some of their traditions and some of these scriptures, here's what they had in their minds. Messiah would come down from the Mount of Olives. Messiah would ride on a colt. They would spread branches and shout Hosanna. Messiah would enter through the Golden Gate in that part of the wall, and that would lead directly up to the temple. Now that belief had very little to do with Jesus. They just didn't bring that up when Jesus came around. They believed that for years. That was the mindset, that was the tradition. Just like we have traditions, people have traditions of Santa Claus coming down the chimney. This was ingrained in their society. Messiah, Mount of Olives, Hosanna, boughs of trees, Golden Gate, temple. And you know what? That's exactly what happened on that day. That's pretty exciting. John, the 12th chapter, verses 13 through 15, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Direct quote from the Psalms. That's what they were shouting. Blessed is the King of Israel. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. Verse 15, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So Jesus, no longer the passive teacher, but here, proactive, go get me a donkey. We're riding in from the Mount of Olives and we're going down through that golden gate. This is an exciting day. Question number two. How large was this crowd? I've got some theories on it. Matthew says there was a very large crowd. Now, remember Matthew. What was his profession? He was a tax collector. By genetic disposition, Matthew was a counter. He'd walk into a room and he'd count the people. He'd go anywhere and he'd count. And Matthew's the one that in his book, chapter 14, he said there were 5,000 men at this one gathering. On another occasion, next chapter, he said there were 4,000 men there. Matthew, the left-brained mathematician, counted them off, estimated the crowds. What's he saying this time? Does he say it's 5,000 people, just like I told you about in my chapter 14? Or did he say it's 4,000 people like I told you in my chapter 15? No. He says, this is such a large crowd, I can't even tell you the number. That's how I see it. So, we've got a big crowd here. Now, there are two historically recorded countings of Passovers in Jesus' time. Okay, I got this from a Rabbi Jeffrey Cohen, who wrote a book, 1001 Answers, Questions and Answers about Pesach, Passover. And you know, he's the chief rabbi of London. And you've heard me quote him before, perhaps. And he's speaking about a count made for Passover 10 years after this Sunday. Right? So this is recorded. Agrippa was king over there, and this is in 41 to 44 Common Era. And the rabbi says that there were 600,000 lambs slaughtered for that Passover. 600,000 lambs. Now, did every person have a lamb? If every person had a lamb, we would have 600,000 people there. No. The Jewish tradition said you could not have a lamb dinner for Passover unless there were 10 of you. If you had less than 10, you had to go to your neighbor's house to make it 10 or more. Do the math. 600,000 lambs times 10 people is 6 million people participating at Passover. You say, I can't believe that. Okay. Next count, Josephus records in the year 66 to 70 CE, Cestius ordered a census. Remember, we're approaching 70 AD, so they're already bringing the siege against Jerusalem. So the Roman general wanted to know how many people were in there. And so he ordered a census of all the families participating in Passover. The number was 256,500. 256,000 family gatherings. Again, minimum of 10 people per family gathering. Do the math. 2.5 million people in Jerusalem partaking of the Passover. Now, Jerusalem probably had 50,000 inhabitants normally at that time, around 50,000. But this event was a world famous event, this Passover. Not for Passover, it became a big shopping festival. The merchants came from Arabia, they came from Africa, they came from the north. Everybody brought their wares to the springtime shopping festival, outlet mall, extravaganza in Jerusalem. We know, the historians tell us, this was no longer a religious thing. This was, it was not a holy day, it was a holy day. And this was the entire madness of our American Christmas shopping, Black Friday, everything wrapped into one. There's a hysteria. There were shopkeepers there and merchants from all over the world. So, even if you discount those numbers, we're looking at numbers like a million or two people in Jerusalem for this event. Did you ever see an event that had 1 or 2 million people attended? I bet you did. Obama inauguration. There were 1 million people on that wall at his inauguration. I looked at that crowd, and I don't know why, but I just said to myself, you know, the resurrection is going to be something like this. Because there were 1 million people there. They said, and that was just there, they said 2.5 million people came to Washington in that time period for his inauguration. 2.5 million people came. So here's my conclusion, back to our story. The crowd that welcomed Jesus was not a group of 10,000 people. It was not a group of 20,000 people. If there were 1 million people in Jerusalem, Matthew says in chapter 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, how much of the city was stirred? The whole city was stirred. Everybody knew what was going on when Jesus was coming down that hill. Can you just imagine it? 1 million people. Visualize that Obama inauguration where you can see it forever. The faces just went on and on and on. There's 1 million people there. Okay, something like that. We're just setting the scene here. When I thought of this crowd, and the whole thing, the bows and people yelling and shouting, a degree of chaos. Definitely a degree of chaos. But I thought of those two events in my life. I thought of one, I thought of the Obama inauguration because I saw that. And then I thought of a second experience. And it had to do with the Olympics. Brother Tom showed us a picture of the Olympics. But this one was the one in Greece, in Athens. This is an interesting story, I think. And, you know, if you're not into athletics, forgive me, I think this is still a good story. I think it's relevant. At the opening ceremony of the Athens Olympics, there were about 100,000 people in the stadium. And you know how they have the countries march in with their flags, and they bring in the contingent from Cameroon, and then they bring in the contingent from Canada, and there's this procession. It's a very nice, warm, touchy-feeling kind of thing. And they had announced that at the end of this opening ceremony, they were going to bring in a special athlete from the past. And as a symbol of the Olympic spirit, Now, you may not like this person at all when you find out who it is, but that doesn't matter. It's the story, okay? So this was a special guest of honor, and no one knew who it was except the organizers. The people on the television didn't even know who was coming. And then the car pulled into the stadium. I saw this on television. And when they saw it, and they could see it on the monitors, the big jumbotrons, the crowd recognized it. And the entire stadium, as if it were one person, one voice, they started to chant his name. This was not planned. This was spontaneous. This was 100,000 people being moved by the event of this man being driven in on a car. And I can remember the chant of the crowd, Ali, Ali, Ali. It was Muhammad Ali. Regardless of what you think about him, this is what happened. He was well past his prime. He was already suffering from Parkinson's disease. But the crowd remembered his greatness as a youth. I think that's exactly what happened on the Mount of Olives going into Jerusalem. There was this huge mob of people. There was nothing planned about it. But they saw him coming, not on the limo, but on the donkey. They knew the stories. They grabbed the branches. Hosanna! Hosanna! 100,000, 200,000 people filling that valley, just shouting. That's what I think it was like. This was the King of Israel being presented to this nation. Wow. Where was I? Somewhere between Athens. Okay, my third question. Who was in the crowd? Alright? I said it was a big crowd, and I said that they knew these things. And we know that Jesus had dealt with crowds before. He fed them, he healed them, he told them stories, he taught them over and over again. You remember that I said Matthew had the 5,000. And you know what he said? Matthew said 5,000 men. He said, that doesn't count the women and children. My gosh, there must have been 15, 20,000 people there that time. And so in Luke 14, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. You know, for too long, I've had this picture in my mind that there's just the 13 of them walking around Israel. No, I don't think so. I think when Jesus came, there were crowds. There were all kinds of people. Men, the women were with him. And I think that Jesus was a very well-known figure. I don't think there was any secrets about who Jesus was. And here's some of my theory. Jesus' active ministry was about 1,000 days, 3.5 years. How many people did he heal each day? I think he could have easily 100, 200 people on a day. They just flocked to him. He was touching everybody. I think Jesus must have healed a couple 100,000 people in his time. And do you know that expression, 6 degrees of separation? Do you know what that is? It's the concept of a friend. And I have a friend, and he has a friend, and by the time you get 6 steps away, you know everybody in the world. Okay? I know Anya. Anya's got a friend in Poland who teaches at the university. Her friend in Poland knows the president of the university, and he knows a man who works for Putin's office. And that man knows Putin, the prime minister, whatever he is, of Russia. So I got 6 degrees of separation between me and Putin and Russia. I can do the same thing. I've got 6 degrees of separation between me and the Prime Minister of France. Because I've got friends who live in France. They know someone who knows someone who knows someone that knows Sarkozy. 6 degrees of separation. All right, that's what happened in Israel. A whole bunch of people have been healed by Jesus. They all have family members who know somebody who knows somebody. Just maybe 3 or 4 steps away, and I think the entire nation knew day to day the story of Jesus. They knew how he healed people. They knew how he fed people. Everybody had a cousin or a neighbor or somebody that had been touched by Jesus. Very few exceptions. I mean, you would have to have been deaf, dumb, and blind not to know that Jesus was. Almost impossible. So what's my point? My point is that this crowd, which I'm suggesting is huge, was not some hysterical, religious, fanatic group of screaming people that was told to do this. These people knew who Jesus was. They were not out of control. They recognized the prophetic symbols. When they saw him headed for the Golden Gate, they knew this was it. And we know from the account that this entire thing almost happened 2 years before this. But the timing wasn't right, and so Jesus bypassed it. He left. He withdrew to the mountain by himself. This time he did not withdraw. He sent for the donkey. He sat on the donkey. Thousands of people saw what was going on. And they were screaming Hosanna at the top of their lungs. Because as far as they were concerned, freedom and liberation were right around the corner. So what happened? 5 days later, they're screaming crucify. Okay. Well, this is a different crowd. And this is the crowd. That was the crowd of the authorities. Because they were a subject nation to Rome. And they had to have a political organization to deal with Rome. And these men, the chief priests, the council, they didn't have the right to execute people. If they thought they could have gotten away with it, they would have stoned Jesus on the spot. But these are the people that ruled the nation of Israel. They operated out of the temple buildings, like we said the other day. They controlled a very large treasury. They were in charge of the daily, weekly services. They were in charge of the education system, the religious schools. They handled the circumcision, marriage, deaths, cleansing, sicknesses, burials. They were everything. And the Roman government expected them to keep the people under control. And we also mentioned in our study, it was mentioned that early on, in John the 5th chapter, they talked about early in Jesus' career they were trying to kill him. Then he got a little bit too famous, so it wasn't going to be so easy. You remember that when their story was told about Lazarus, how they said they really wanted to kill him after that, because that would, when he brought this man back from the dead, it's like, oh my gosh, we got to get rid of this guy. So this time, this crowd, the next crowd, is in a judgment hall. This is no stadium. This is like in a courtroom. How many people can you fit in a courtroom? Let's say it's a really, really big courtroom. Can you get 200 people in a courtroom? Oh, maybe. Really pack them in? 300 people? You see what the difference in the crowd is? Size-wise. And Pilate is up there on the judge's seat. And he brings Jesus out. And as soon as he brings Jesus out, they start screaming, you know, and crucify him, crucify him. They take over the courtroom. And you know the story, how Pilate argues with them, Matthew 27. And Pilate's wife sends him a note saying, don't have anything to do with this man. I had a dream about this last night. And so maybe that gave Pilate a little bit of temporary resolve. And Jesus asked this crowd, or Pilate asked the crowd, what should we do with him? And they all said, crucify him. He said, what crime has he committed? They wouldn't answer it. They just kept screaming, crucify him. Talk about the hysterical crowd. This was it. And then he finally gave up. Pilate gave up and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And that's what they wanted to hear. They thought that they had triumphed. And this is one of the most ironic statements, I think, in the scriptures. And it says, all the people, at least all the people that were in that room, said, let his blood be on us and our children. Oh my gosh, what an awful thing to say. Because the blood was on them and was on their children for the next 2,000 years. But in their arrogance and their jealousy, they could make such a statement. So, Pilate consents. This small mob rules. This small crowd has triumphed. Jesus will be killed. Satan must have thought that he really had it under control at this point. The high priest must have felt really good. And this mob must have thought they triumphed. Okay, let's go back and look at the first crowd a little bit, just briefly. I'm going to ask some questions. What's the nationality of this big crowd on Palm Sunday? This, I'm proposing 100,000, 200,000 people. What's their nationality, basically? They're Jewish. Yeah. What's their knowledge of the scriptures? Not bad, huh? That familiarity with it, that's all they know. That they talk it back and forth. They know the prophets. They know the stories. I think it's pretty good. Size of the crowd? Well, I made my suggestion. 200,000 people. This was no small group. You see that valley from the Mount of Olives going down and then up into the city walls. There's room for several hundred thousand people there. I mean, it's like a huge amphitheater. Leadership? Did this group have leadership? No. No, this was not arranged. Jesus said multiple times, they were sheep without a shepherd. This was the spontaneous, from the heart reaction of the moment. Now the second crowd, let's ask the same questions. What was their nationality? Jewish. The crowd is Jewish. That's yelling, crucify him. Knowledge of the scriptures. Yeah. Maybe much more technical than the other group. These are the ones that could tell you about the jot and the tittles and stuff like that. They were known for their technicality. What was their exposure and personal experience with Jesus? I'm suggesting that they had plenty of exposure. They sent their spies out to see him. Many times it says, and he talked with the scribes, or he talked with the Pharisees. Size of the crowd? Not very big. Nothing compared to the other one. Leadership? Ah. This group had leadership. And we cannot underestimate the power of two or three people to control a mob of 500. The high priest, the assistant high priest, they were controlling. They wanted it their way. Now, that group was, you know, it's a little bit larger than the United States Senate. There were like 70 people in it, United States Senate, something else. And, there were a few people in that group that didn't agree with them. But why do we hear very much about them? John 12, verse 43, verse 42, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So, if you remember anything about this, I know what you're going to remember. You're going to remember the Muhammad Ali line, and then you're going to, I want you to remember this one, that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is one of the sad statements that there is in the scriptures. And if we fall into that trap, then we're going to end up the same with these people. There was a good man, Nicodemus, but what? He had to sneak to Jesus at night. Isn't that too bad? That's where he was at that stage of his development. The parents of the blind man in John, the 9th chapter, they were afraid, it says there in verse 22, because of the Jews, and they were afraid because they had already published that anybody who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And there was that fear of being put out of the group. So how can just a couple people control everything like this? Well, I should check my time to see how much time we have to talk about it. Oh, we don't have much time at all. As human beings, we are incredibly vulnerable to influence of other people. Okay. Incredibly vulnerable to the influence of other people. American corporations spend millions and billions of dollars trying to figure out how to influence you. They want you to buy a certain car. They want you to use a certain medicine. If Lenny was still here, I was going to use a line. They want you to buy a certain soup. Campbell's soup. But since he's not here, I won't say that. And what does the research show? I read some interesting things about research as to how to influence people, or what influences people. I'll just give you two of them quickly. Number one, that we are greatly influenced by authority figures. Okay, that means school teachers or anybody speaking in a group, anybody, a convention speaker, etc. That's why the corporations will hire actors, athletes to push their product. They think that they know that people are influenced by that. And you get that top football player from the New York Giants who just won the Super Bowl, and if he's out there pitching a Prius, boy, we're going to fill that parking lot full of Priuses. And here's the second one. More influential than the authority figure. The person that is more an influence on you is the person next to you. And they did this. They said, how much ice cream can you eat? And they would put two people together. And if the person next to you ate a ton of ice cream, you need a ton of ice cream. Or whatever it was, they put them in. You were more influenced. The authority figure could be on the TV screen telling you to do one thing, but you would do more with the person, be more influenced by the person who is next to you. All kinds of studies on that. So, I think there's a lesson there. First of all, we should not be overly influenced by authority figures. And secondly, beware of the influence of the person standing next to you. And in most of our cases, that's our spouse. So, our consecration is first to God. And when you throw in our human insecurities, how we want to be liked, and we want to be accepted, we are extremely vulnerable to the influence, and we're extremely susceptible to getting swept away by a crowd. So that's how I'm going to summarize this. Brother Russell has some great quotes on it. Every true child of God must have a definite individual Christian character that is not dependent on it for its existence upon the spiritual life of any other Christian. That's the September 17th man. You probably, that sounds familiar. So, there is one small, a third crowd that was part of this week. And that was that small crowd that was at the crucifixion. The women are mentioned prominently. John was there, perhaps a few other of the disciples. And it said that a lot of people left as Jesus was on the cross, but in Luke 23:49, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And I kind of think that that's us. We're down at the end of the age, end of the convention. It's a small group. And we're committed to hanging in there to the end. As the numbers get smaller, the conventions get smaller, it doesn't matter to us. It doesn't matter what the experiences are. We will not be influenced. We have a choice which crowd we associate with. We're going to watch the scriptures, we know our traditions, and we want to be in the right place with the right